All right, chapter 18. I call this spiritual overdrive. Now, Paul's had a very powerful experience there in Rome, but he's got more to do. A way of review in the book of Acts, we're talking about a book written by Luke, written about 63 A.D. Paul is still alive when Acts is written. And the theme of it is the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in confirming the Word of God and the spread of Christianity following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a historical book. It's not primarily a doctrinal book. You'll not find a lot of doctrine in this thing, even though it's there. Its emphasis being transition. It's a transitional book moving off of the Jews to primarily on Gentiles. So far, we've covered 17 power-packed chapters. Here's chapter 18. Now, here comes a new team, chapter 18, 1-4. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he came to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, hear that word? Same occupation, the same career path. He was of the same craft, he abode with them, and he wrought. That's an older word. What does it simply mean? He worked. He made. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Here's your original private builders. You know, somebody says, I need a three-bedroom tent with two ensuite bathrooms. And you go off and he'd sew it for the next 6 months. Man. Verse 4, and he, even though he's a tent maker, what does he do on the Sabbath? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So here's a new missionary team. He enters in the city of Corinth, as you fill in. Here's an immoral, pagan, sin sewer of a town. Yet much more receptive to the gospel than the great intellectual city of Athens. Hey, the principle is this, where sin abounds, grace doth more abound. Don't you worry about all the intellectual. It's wonderful talking to people who don't know anything. Not that you want to build on ignorant people, but sometimes those people haven't had all their thinking done for them. All right? And it's just nice to be able to engage them and get them to do some thinking on their own. So here's a sinful city, and yet grace was abounding. So they worshiped the goddess Aphrodite, which was Venus at that day. Here's a new team, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla. We had Paul and Timothy and Silas, but they haven't come yet. And so he's got Aquila and Priscilla. Now Luke comes back and catches up with them in a little bit. Their trade was what? Tent makers. They're not lazy. They didn't live off of other people. They worked. Their goal, same old goal of getting out the gospel. They went to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And they had success. This church becomes the most gifted church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they had all the gifts. They didn't have a single apostle, but they had every one of the gifts. Yet this church becomes also the most carnal church. Hey, the principle is this. All the blessings in the world only spoil people. Don't only want to be blessed. Okay. Paul's renewed burden. Look at verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come, now they arrived from Macedonia, Paul was, here's your second time. First time he's stirred in the Spirit, now he's pressed in the Spirit. Something's happening inside of him that's driving him. He was pressed in the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, they were opposing him, but they were hurting themselves, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And what a slam. To tell a Jew, I'm through with you. I mean, it's like you disowning your parents. So you, like you saying, I never want to come back here again. I don't want to have anything to do with my people. That's what he's saying. I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now, he didn't stop being with the Jews, but he was through with them as a whole. At least he thought he was, let me say that, because he comes back to them all the time. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection, riot, with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters." I wish judges would have that attitude now. Man, one of the guys in church, he was up before a judge trying to get access to his kids there. And the other side said, he teaches his kids that there's no Santa Claus. And the judge blew a gasket and said, "That's it. No more access to your children." Like, what does Santa Claus have to do with the access of a parent to his children? But they bring up this. The judge should have said, "That has nothing to do with this." All right? And that's what Gallio said. Verse 16, "And he drave them from the judgment seat." So they were trying to bring to court an argument about religion. And that doesn't belong in the courts, does it? All right. I mean, if somebody's going around and they're you know, doing something wrong or lewd, then yeah, you deal with that. That's a public indecency or a public threat. But as far as religion, let it go, man. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, he did have a bad part. He didn't care whether there was a fight going on outside or not. He said, "Let him take care of it." And Paul, after this...
Why did they beat him?
Because Sosthenes let this go on in his synagogue. He let Paul preach and let Greeks come and hear this thing. And it was going on under the Jewish synagogue.
Think Sosthenes was saved?
I think so. Oh, yeah. Or at least he was tolerant.
Was he ruler?
Now, Sosthenes gets saved because he's in... spoken of in another... he's in another place.
Right.
1 Corinthians 1:1, he's commended in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Sosthenes, our brother.
Right.
Yep. Okay. Verse 18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria." Now, where's he going? North or south? He's going south. He's going home.
Okay.
"And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head," shorn being an older word for shaved, "shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Oh, let me see if I want to stop down at verse 23. "When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not." So these Jews want him around, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. "And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." That's his favorite church. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and a mighty man of Scripture, came to Ephesus." Now, the renewed burden. Seeing Silas and Timothy return just does something to Paul. He gets encouraged to go a little further and do a little more. Christians can discourage you or encourage you. Amen. Let's make sure we exhort one another. The four levels of commitment to God's will are this. 1A, being stirred in the Spirit. That's challenged to do something. B, being pressed in the spirit is where somebody begins pushing you. That's you're constrained to do something. You have to do it. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So purpose in the Spirit is, he says, I've made my mind, I'm not turning back, I've made a decision, I'm confident now what I've got to do. Confident. And then chapter 20 and verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. So it's a progression. First he's challenged, then constrained, now he's confident, and then finally he's compelled. There's no turning back. He's spiritually in chains. He cannot deviate from this. Okay? He knows the lesson of Jonah. All right, applications. Hey, in dating and marriage, you apply those four things, you'll do all right, man. By the time you get to that last level and you make that vow, you are owned. There's no turning back, amen? If you're just stirred in the Spirit when you see a girl, well, that's the beginning. That's not the end, gentlemen. That's the beginning. You're just stirred. Pressed in the Spirit, you say, I got to go talk to her. You're confident in the Spirit, you say, I believe you're the one for me. And then when you're... You have never been in love.
You wouldn't be like stirred in the Spirit, you'd be stirred in the flesh. More like than that.
Well, if you are, then you're a sorry Christian. If you're only thinking of the flesh when you get married, I pity the girl you're married to. You're a three-part being. Your flesh is going to be stirred by anything you love.
But stirred in the Spirit is more like a...
I understand that. I'm applying it in that these are the four levels of commitment. All right. Some guys think that because they have, you know, they have elevated blood pressure when they see a girl that they must be in love. No, that is chemical. All right? Just to be stirred up. Okay? Some girl sits in front of you and raises her legs and crosses her legs and she has a high skirt on. Yeah, you'll be stirred in the Spirit, hopefully to turn away. But yes, it stirs you up. But that doesn't mean you're in love with her. Okay? So we're dealing with just the first level, second level, third level. By the fourth level, you're locked in. All right? You are in bondage. Or blessed. It depends on who you marry. Friendships, even a member of a church. You know, some people come to our church and they get stirred up. Man, wow, this is a great church. But that doesn't mean that they should instantly join. They need to go through the process till they come, I'm supposed to be here. And I'm putting my name on that paper, and when I do, I'm staying. Till God moves me on, not till I get upset. You know how it is. Three, the Jews, they were opposing themselves. The Jews opposing themselves reveals the principle that when a person rejects the gospel, he's really turning away the best thing that could ever happen to him. They're not opposing Paul, or even God. They were fighting themselves. Four, Paul turns to the Gentiles again. This is the second time out of three times. First time he did it in Acts chapter 13. He does it here, and then he does it later on in chapter 28, verse 28. It's kind of like a... sometimes when you get mad, you say things, but you can't really follow through with it. Well, I quit. Not really, but... but I feel like quitting. That's how he is, okay? He claims that he's currently debt-free from his responsibility over their souls. That's a thing I wish I could claim, amen? Principle, all Christians have responsibility to warn the wicked of their sins. That's Ezekiel 3 and 33. If we fail in our task, we'll have to give an account for it to the judgment seat of Christ. And our hands will be covered with the blood of those that we did not warn and that we were responsible for. Are you responsible for people in Sligo? No, you are not. But if we had a missionary or somebody starting a church on Sligo and we had the chance to take them on and we go, nah, we don't care about them, all of a sudden their blood is on our hands if we had the ability to take them on. Are we responsible for people over Micronesia? Yes, we are. because we have a way of making a difference. So we pray for Brother Fetter to succeed in our place, because if he fails, we fail. You see how it works? I cannot be responsible for everybody in the world, but I can be responsible for the people that I can impact and that I do interact with. So every time I bring a new missionary in, that missionary raises our responsibility level up higher. And if they fail, we fail. Alright? So who are you responsible for? Obviously, one, our families, like Lot was. Lot did a pretty bad job with his family, amen? His wife was pretty bitter before, but then she became salt, amen? Number two, obviously, we are responsible for those that we work with. We are responsible for them. If we keep biting our tongue every time we should be opening our mouth and telling them the gospel, we've got it on our hands. Three, obviously, our neighbors. Who is our neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. Number four, obviously those whom we can go out and find. Amen? Go to the highways and hedges. Whoever you find, you're responsible for. Paul says he will now turn on to the Gentiles, but he knows he can't keep his promise. Amen? Principle, a real love for someone cannot be broken no matter how they treat you. That's real love. If you have relationships where they upset you and you walk away and it's easy for you, then you don't know what love is. Number five, in Corinth, a guy named Justus, who was a Gentile, and Crispus, a very devout Jew, live right next to the synagogue, and they get saved. God personally encourages Paul. God speaks to Paul, man. It looks like Paul was getting tired and not seeing the Jews saved and was thinking about quitting. I don't know if you've ever been there. But the Lord cheers him on. God did the same thing with Jeremiah. It reminds Paul of all those who have gotten saved recently, not a few Jews. He says, I have many people in this city too now. So keep your eyes fixed on the big picture. So God is trying to prepare Paul for what is up ahead, which was a battle. The principle is, when things don't go the way we want, we get discouraged and we think about quitting. Paul here wanted a better response from the Jews than he was getting. Number seven, you have an insurrection. Satan never gives up, amen? So Gallio, a top-rate civil ruler, he was as fair and impartial as a judge could get, and Sosthenes gets saved. Evidently, the beating drove him to consider why he had gotten in so much trouble with the Jews. Maybe he asked after he got beat up whether he should, maybe I should get saved now that after I've gotten beat up, or maybe he got beat up because he was saved, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But either way, he gets saved. Paul makes a vow. Paul takes a Nazarite vow. His reason for shaving his head is connected with his Jewish testimony to his own people. He is desperate to prove his sincerity. He knows it's going to be a year or a year and a half before he arrives in Jerusalem, and he wants to not cut his hair one bit, and when he walks to Jerusalem with his long flowing hair, it is a testimony he's out of place. Alright? I don't think everybody had a haircut as short as Dean's, or definitely not as short as John's and Barry's, but most people had some hair, okay? But you couldn't pull it into a ponytail. You couldn't actually look at a guy and think he was a girl. That would not have been accepted. Okay? So when Paul's walking through Jerusalem, he's got hair down to here. And it's not so that people go, oh, what a cool-looking dude. Man, I wish I had some bell bottoms and a big belt buckle to go with the hair. That was not what was going on in their minds. They're going, a Nazarite. That man has been praying since the day he last cut his hair for one thing. And he's coming to Jerusalem, and he's going to cut his hair and going to offer it to God and say, God, I have waited on you. That's what he's doing. All right. So nobody walked around with super long hair and thought it was normal. Only if you had a Nazarite vow. So, it ultimately is going to take him back to Jerusalem temporarily and then to Antioch also briefly. Ultimately, this is going to take him back to Jerusalem finally in chapter 21. And pit him squarely against the Pharisees one more time. Paul goes sort of on a spiritual overdrive. In other words, Paul wants to try once more what Stephen attempted to do in Acts 7 which was to see the entire nation saved.
So was Paul doing wrong by being in Nazareth?
Again, you're still in a transitional time. Secondly, he's dealing with the Jews. So to the Jews, I became a Jew. To the Greeks, I became a Greek. To the barbarian, I was a barbarian. So it doesn't mean that, you know, he raped and pillaged like a barbarian. But he was like them. Okay? And so, yes, he's coming in as a good law-abiding Jew. He's coming in not doing it to get saved, but to get somebody else saved. So maybe sometimes you go deal with your dear, godly, hyper-Catholic grandma. Maybe you got to go in there and you need to act respectful of her thoughts in order to win her. You should be very cautious. Not that you're trying to give credence to it and say, now, was being a Nazirite, was that a bad thing? It was a very good thing. So there's nothing evil about it. I had a youth director when I was in Bible college. It's not my youth director, it was another church. And he just bought what was called a Trans Am. Now, Trans Am was a fast car. Fiesta, coupe, and it was black, and it had all the lights and the runners underneath. He was a youth director. And he used that verse. He says, well, you know, you got to become like a teen to win the teens. And my mind went, you selfish liar. You just want that car. You want to have your childhood again. But he took it too far. He says, you know, if I'm going to win teens, I got to go cruising with the teens, you know. Got to pack a bunch of girls in my car. I don't know if he did that. But you know what I'm saying? That's what he was thinking. And that's not what we're talking about. You kind of have to go in sometimes and use respect. And don't use a bomb, okay? The bomb's in the word, not in your actions. Okay, Paul never went in anywhere and slammed and shoved down the idols, did he? He didn't break the idols. So it'd be kind of important for you to realize who you're dealing with and deal with him as a peer, not as a superior. All right? There in Romans it says this. It says, if you're a weaker brother, if you're somebody that believes that it's wrong to eat meat, Paul says, well, I won't eat meat then with you. As long as the world stand, I won't eat meat. Because I don't want to send you to hell over a difference about meat. Amen? It's not worth it. So I'll have a salad with you every time I'm with you. If you're a vegetarian, I won't sit there, oh, you should try this steak. How are you going to win him to Christ? You will not get him saved. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean you don't eat meat at all. But you'll eat salad with somebody. If somebody's a brand new Christian and they see you eating food given to an idol and it freaks them out, put it away. Don't freak them out. Care about the other person. I know that's novel. I know you don't do that, but you ought to. Care about the other person more than you care about your liberty. You have the freedom. Paul doesn't have to go there as a Nazirite. But if he's going to win them, he's going to have to work with them. All right? It's a good principle. Let's see. Where did I lose it? Okay. Paul's a Nazirite vow. Number two, it takes him back to... Ultimately, he's going to go back to Jerusalem in chapter 21 and go against the Pharisees. He knows that the wrath is coming because he knows... anybody who ever reads the Bible and knows even the Old Testament, very soon things were going to happen. The Roman general Titus was going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was just, at this point, probably 15 years away. The Jewish dispersion was going to be for the next 1,800 years. There's so many holocausts. The Germans were only the last of a sequence starting back in the 1300s with the Black Plague and things that just wiped out the Jews. And number four, the coming tribulation, which is called Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. And he says in Acts 28:20, he says, it's for the hope of Israel. I am in prison for the hope of Israel. I'm trying to get them saved. And his decision here, where he's going back to Jerusalem, gets him ready to start a third missionary journey. And I like how he goes, and on his way down to Jerusalem, he starts encouraging Christians. He's not focused, you know, he's like some of these people, oh, I got to get to the Olympics. So he doesn't have a wife, doesn't have a kid, doesn't have any life. And he's all 4 years focused on one thing, the Olympics. Well, Paul's got to get Jerusalem, but you know what? He says, I got to be a blessing too. Amen? You may have to work, Barry. You may have to drive. But be a blessing wherever you go with other people. Encourage other Christians along your way in life. Now here's a guy, I call him the know-not-all man. You've met the know-it-all. Here's the know-not-all man. Number C, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. What does that tell you? Dan?
He wasn't saved.
Good. But what else?
He didn't know
only knew up to the baptism of John. He didn't know of the life of Christ. He didn't know about things that were happening in the transitional age with the book of Acts. And yet he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was an Old Testament preacher. Alright? So, alright? And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he's dealing with the Jews about at Jewish level, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they, this husband-wife team, expounded, taught, discipled is the word I have, expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, when he was said, I believe I need to go to Achaia, the brethren, Aquila and Priscilla and others, wrote exhorting the disciples there to receive him, who, when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. So now he's gotten saved. And they took a good man and made him better. Amen? Amen. It's good to take a broken man and make him again. But it's even better to take a good man and make him better. I wish all of our teens were raised up in godly homes and with character, and we just get them saved and then get them going serving God. But most time, we're mending broken men. Now, here is Apollos, and he's a good man, and he's just been made better. For he mightily now convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, the background is, he's a Jew born in Egypt. He was eloquent and mighty in the Old Testament Scriptures. See, he knew the way of the Lord up to the baptism of John. He was fervent in spirit. Kind of funny. How would you like to only know? Could you live only knowing up to the baptism of John, looking for the Messiah? He was a bold teacher, not ashamed of it, and he was unsaved. How do we know? Because he only believed as far as John the Baptist taught, but had not trusted in Jesus, the very one whom John preached about. Note the role that Aquila and Priscilla play: teachers. In Hebrews 5, Paul rebukes the Hebrews and says, you have need that one teach you again. When you ought to be teachers yourselves, when the Jews should be teaching the world, they have need that someone teach them. So Aquila and Priscilla probably took Isaiah 52 and 53 and showed him Jesus. Then they took him forward to the cross of Calvary and they told him the blessed story of the light, the perfect life, and the vicarious death. You see, Apollos knew an awful lot, but he was not a know-it-all. And he allowed, and isn't it wonderful to have somebody who will allow simple Bible-believing couples to teach them the things of God more perfectly? Amen? It'd be a great thing. I mean, maybe Barry could take him on. But it'd be a great thing if some college professor in astrophysics sat down and says, I know nothing in the Bible, can you teach me? Wouldn't that be awesome? Man. Thank God for teachable hearts. Apollos responds and immediately dedicates his life to the work of the gospel, and it is public. He goes right out into the public. None of this lifestyle evangelism. Well, if they just see the change in my life, maybe they'll want it. Well, they ought to see the change in their life, but they ought to hear about it as well. Apollos, I love this. Apollos becomes a street preaching, Bible toting, hell raising, barnstorming, shingle rattling, leather lung, pulpit pounding, soul saving, devil hating, God loving, fundamental, independent, missionary minded, Baptistic preacher. All with one breath.
One blood.
Oh, good. He does. Amen. He mightily convinced. Review the principles. Don't be ashamed of the fact that not many wise get saved and committed to biblical Christianity these days. Don't worry about it. When a person rejects the gospel, he's really turned away the best thing that could ever happen to him. All Christians have a responsibility to warn the wicked of their sins. And if we fail in our task, we will have to give an account for it. Real love for someone cannot be broken. And number E, when things don't go the way we want, we get discouraged and think about quitting instead of finding God's purpose and direction in the experience. It's just nice when God speaks to your heart, or maybe a friend comes along and says, hey, we'll work with you. And it just keeps you going. Amen. You guys are awesome going two chapters. Any questions? It leads to the third missionary journey. There's not enough to quiz you on yet, so probably no quiz next week, but I could change my mind. All right, we got to quit. We did fine. 12:07. Hey, man.